about ourselves. And we would ask that you would help us to examine ourselves as we look into these characteristics that oftentimes plague the church. Lord, we know that it's your desire to change us into your image, that we might partake of the joy that you have, that we might experience the life abundant. Lord, we know that this can only be done as you examine our hearts. Father, we have to admit that we don't even trust ourselves. We don't know all the things that are plaguing us, and we oftentimes are not even honest with ourselves. So, Lord, we ask that you would use the word to examine us, that it would cut within us, that it would reveal those things, that would keep us from being the witness that you have called us to be, from being the light that you have established us to be. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Before we do that, what I'd like to do is just take a moment and go through the different churches that we've covered up to this point to convey some of the proclivities of the churches that really bring hindrances to the work of Christ and cause a problem in the witness of Christ. And so let's just kind of look through these different issues. And if you would with me, if you would kind of make note of those things within the study that perhaps you relate to the best. Here again, I think if we keep it in the realm of churches solely and think of a church as a whole, sometimes we can go in and out of the validity to us. And so what I'd like for us to do is when we look at these characteristics, these traits, these problems, these issues, what I'd like for us to do is maybe examine our own heart. And so let's begin with, first of all, the church at Ephesus. And once again, what's the big problem with the church at Ephesus? Left the first love. So it really is a cold-heartedness. Would you agree with that? And the tendency is to be... you could be right, but certainly not be holy. You can be right in the sense of having all the right answers, correcting the people in a right, in the right way, and yet our attitudes, our behavior, our persona is just not proper. Why? What's the problem? Well, we left our first love. What does that mean? Describe that to me. What does it look like? What does leaving your first love look like? Yes. Why does he use the word first? Okay, so clearly talking about the Lord, right?
It's like a new Christian. You get a new Christian, right? But they're very eager and on fire.
Okay. Loss of the enthusiasm.
You know, that's, I think, what happens is that what you talk about first love is when the church was first established in Ephesus, you know, they were on fire. They were very much on fire.
Yeah, because he says go back to the place of the beginning.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. I mean, they were because he does point out that they he says, I know your deeds that you toil, your toil and your perseverance, right? And they had the perseverance. They've become cold.
Yeah.
But I've seen churches today that get that way. They look at numbers as opposed to looking. Connie mentioned that you're looking at quality, not quantity.
Right.
You know, there are churches that look at quantity. Oh, we're not bringing enough. We don't have enough people. Well, we don't have enough money. They're not looking at what's their goal. Their goal is to reach others for Christ. To edify those that are more to come, disciple. When you lose that, right, the church starts to die.
Yeah.
Ruth.
Okay.
It'll be like Josh. Suddenly, you just pull them off.
Right, excited about things, and then... Yeah, who cares, apathetic, right? And yet, within this, they seem to be, here again, doctrinally correct. They can't stand somebody doing wrong, so they're still taking the stands with zealousness, but they're doing it in, a legalistic, hard-hearted, harsh, critical way. So I would say that leaving your first love would have to do with coming across critical, coming across harsh. You're no longer doing what you're doing out of love. You're doing what you're doing out of mechanics, out of necessity, out of obligation, out of... I mean, you go down the list of all the things that may be your motivation rather than a heart of concern for the people that you're supposed to be ministering to. So, you become impatient with people. That to me is one of the first signs of this infiltrating my own life. And I looked at these different qualities and I say, certain ones, I mean, they're all evident in my life at certain points in time. And I would say this one I begin to find, first of all, when I'm impatient with people. If I begin to get impatient or begin to feel frustrated or angry towards them in my ministry, then I begin realizing I'm not operating in the realm of love. I'm operating in the realm of duty, of obligation, of all these things. And so, a person that's cold-hearted and yet right is zealous, critical, harsh, impatient, oftentimes will quote a lot of Scripture and yet has not the heart of that Scripture and uses oftentimes Scripture as a hammer to knock people down rather than as the goal of our instruction really is not only love, as Scripture says, but in that understanding of love, the purpose is to restore, as Galatians 6 would say. And I think we lose sight of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And it really is a disease that infiltrates the church pretty quickly, pretty easily. And so that cold-heartedness is one of the things that the church at Ephesus is really telling us that we need to look out for, and the very fact that Christ is looking with his eyes and is seeing our heart is conveying to us that the most important thing is that our heart is right, that our love with him is right. And here again, I think that's a key word, enthusiasm, because when you lose the enthusiasm, when you lose the joy, then it's just all mechanical. The second church, Smyrna, was having a lot of trouble with religious tribulation. And with religious tribulation comes, I think, a sense of weariness and just feeling downtrodden. If you've ever worked with individuals, and I'm talking specifically about religion here, if you've ever worked with people that are very religious and into the religion and yet don't love Christ, and I know this kind of sounds like an oxymoron, but quite frankly, there are a lot of people in religious positions that don't love Christ, and they can be very oppressive. In fact, a lot of times, the tribulation from religion is far more intense than the tribulation that comes from the world. So if you've ever dealt with that, there's a sense of just getting tired, of being overwhelmed and wearied. And it seems like the concern of the church of Smyrna was is that they don't stop, that they remain faithful, that, as Galatians would say, do not grow weary in well-doing. And I would say the one thing that begins to plague the churches even today, and there's a lot of pressure upon the church to compromise in the sense of becoming politically correct in the realm of religion. And religion will be oftentimes the most critical force in a church that takes a stand that is right, that is true. And it's very easy to become weary in this and not to endure, not to remain faithful, but to cave into these pressures. And he says, remain faithful to the end. I don't know in your own life where you are. And I think what's interesting to me is is I can pretty well identify with all of these churches at different points in time in my life, and even at this point in time in my life, there are specific churches that really I identify with more, even at this time. So you might be asking yourself, well, where am I? And it may be that you're weary and downtrodden, but clearly God is telling you, be faithful to the end. It's not much longer. I'm going to pull you out of this. I'm going to take care of it. The Church of Pergamum is really fighting intimidating powers. And intimidating powers, more specifically, I would put that in the realm of the government. I would put that in the realm of perhaps authorities that have been placed over you, whether it be at work or the government. But clearly, the defining point in this is where Satan's throne dwells. And he's really conveying that Satan's in power, he's in control, he has the ability. And it's very intimidating. And there's a tendency, really, where you have intimidation is to be fearful and anxious. And with that anxiety, you want to escape. And with that escape, you're looking for other options. And with those other options, you're looking to what? pretty much compromise. Pretty much cave into the system. Pretty much go with the flow. It's a lot easier to go with the flow than it is to stand against intimidating forces that are in power. And so, literally, I believe that the grave concern of Jesus at this point, and when you have powers that are in control, and I would say governmental powers, there's a big issue usually with money. That I think one of the things we're finding is not only are certain groups of people going to be paying more taxes, but many groups of people are not going to be getting write-offs for giving money to religious things anymore. And you know, you're really looking at the beginning of the closing shop to these institutions that help, and the government becoming really the big brother and the one that takes care of. The tendency is in this is just to stop giving, is to stop pursuing, is to sell out and to allow forces to come in and buy us out, so to speak. But he is very concerned about that. And he uses the example of Balaam within this particular context. Don't sell out. Don't be like Balaam. There's some even among you that he's saying that's tolerating the teaching of Balaam. Don't go there. Don't sell out. Thyatira, you have the big issue of peer pressure. Organizations, groups that you're involved in, the majority at work, people at school, those that you know well. Sometimes even your neighbors can, you know, there can be an intense peer pressure just with your neighbors to get something done, to do something. And so with Thyatira, this is this great thing that he's concerned about. And here again, compromise is going to stick its ugly head up because of the fact that sometimes people, I think, compromise because they're intimidated. Other times, I believe, by authorities. Other times, people compromise because of the peer pressure, because they just want to be accepted, they want to be liked, they want to be a part of the system. Being a part of the system, here again, just makes things easier. And I don't know if peer pressure is a big issue with you or not, but wanting to have acceptance is something that we all desire. And this is something that the Church of Thyatira was battling. Church of Sardis really had a desire for, I would say, external recognition, and had that external recognition and was willing to settle for external recognition for the fact that people are saying, wow, that's a pretty cool church, that's a pretty big church, and they have a big name. But Jesus says, you know, I'm not happy with you. Because the internal's not right. And not unlike the Pharisees, who were like whitewashed tombs, are like walls that were painted bright white, but painted only white in the sense that they were not strong, but they looked good, and yet they were tottering. And so, you know, you can clean up the outside, but it still doesn't make any difference. Christ is looking at the inside, and that's what matters. And I think there is a tendency to just be concerned about the external, and in our own lives as well as in the church, And that's really not the issue. The issue is.
Guy's running around in his fabricated city. And you go up and he hit the scene and it just break open behind it all 12 feet off the side. It's like going to Universal.
Right.
You're walking down, hey, this is really neat. If you go, oh, this is the facade.
Right.
Some of them there's depth to them, but in a lot of the places, right, there was just perception, right? You look down the street and hey, that's a neat landscape. Oh, what's the painting?
Right.
It's brand new perspective. Yeah, you know, I think that's makes me think of it, you know, that's the kind of church you're looking at. It's a little facade. When you get look behind it, all it is just a lot of wood and paper. You know?
Yeah.
No substance.
You're going to say something. So why is the tendency to go to the external? Why is it?
I don't know why we do, because it's so much harder to maintain. It really is a hard thing to maintain.
It
costs a lot of money, you know.
So facades are attractive. So
facades can be attractive. It's very, very attractive, right? You know, they're doing the programs.
Right.
You talked about it, they're doing the program. We got this program for this people, and that program for this group.
And facades seem to appeal to the ego.
But there's no doctor
that's
behind
it.
Say,
it's about pride.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's no guts.
You can put on a facade, and you can get the proverbial pat on the back.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's only a facade, the first time you get a good win, there goes the facade,
yeah.
And everybody gets to see what's really holding it up, which is nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, your ego is shot. And usually those things don't last. They fall apart. And I think that's why Christ says here, to strengthen that which remains. He's not saying that the facade doesn't look good. He's saying it needs some backbone.
Right. Well, why do you think he uses the phrase wake up?
Because I think we lackadaisically lull ourselves into this.
All right, so how does that happen? How do we?
You start going through the motions.
At one time, you must have wrote, because I wrote in here, because on top of chapter 3 was outwardly lively but spiritually dead. And that's why he's telling them to get up, because they're thinking they're alive. Looks really,
I mean, that must seem pretty strange to them, in that the fact that Christ is saying wake up, and they're feeling pretty lively. I mean, they're very overt with their persona, and you would think that we are awake. You know, we're bouncing around, and we're, you know, and then he turns to you and says, I mean, can you imagine walking up to somebody that's bubbly like that and saying, you need to wake up? I mean, they would clearly think that you're just being facetious.
What's behind the
bubbles? Just a bunch of hot air, I guess.
Yeah, in that case,
well,
yeah.
Think,
really, in reality.
I think he's also trying to get across that emotional facades you're putting on the mask is temporary at best, because there's no breath, there's no real life, and the spirit is missing. I think that's what's happening here, is that, yeah, they look good on the outside, because they know what to say, they know how to say it, they have all the right things in place, but the spirit is what gives you endurance during the difficult times.
So he really is conveying that your spirit's asleep.
The spirit is asleep.
Exactly. You know, the one thing that counts.
Your spirit up because
it's almost like they're sleepwalking.
I am.
That's a good way to put it.
I have wake up, like, next to verse 2. And then I go to the Sabbath. Be awake all the time.
Be awake all the time. Yes. I think that's why he says wake up and not rise up.
Yeah.
Well, and you know, it goes to verse 4. He says there are a few that haven't soiled their garments. They haven't, you know, haven't given in. They still hold that, you know, they're still holding that candle. They're still trying to keep the light shining.
It seems it's as if he's trying to convey that one who is awake and one who is truly alive is one who is clean and pure in his life. And sometimes we measure being alive by other virtues rather than purity.
Yeah, I think 1 John puts it pretty well. Those who have suffered cease from sin.
Right.
And if I had to guess, I would say Sardis hasn't been through a whole lot lately. Maybe they started out, but they haven't been through a whole lot lately. And thus, they've gotten comfortable in doing the external.
They've mortified, literally, they've mortified the spirit, but enlivened the flesh. And we're to mortify the flesh and enliven the spirit. The next church, Philadelphia. And I guess if I were to describe Philadelphia, it would be basically a church that may be battling with an inferiority complex. The reason I state this is because they're well aware of their insignificance and feel left out. He's addressing these particular issues. And with these particular issues, he specifically talks about Judaism coming in. He uses the phrase, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, which he's used before. We know that the Jews are coming in and really keeping them from going certain places, from doing certain things. They don't have the power. They don't seem to have the authority. In this particular town, the ones who are in control seem to be the Judaizers. And they're pushing them out of everything. Every door is being slammed by to them. You're going to say something?
Oh, yeah. I think verse 10 pretty much qualifies that. Keep from testing.
Mm. Yes. I will keep you from the hour of testing.
Yeah. What is testing for?
Strengthen their faith. And they've been on target, but I think when you're in the midst of doing the right thing and you're getting all this bombardment, you need to hear from God himself. You're on target. You're not going to be left out. I'm going to open up every door for you. I've got the keys.
This is like the beautiful picture of the son who is the right thing.
Right. Hold fast. Stay on track. I got the keys. We're going to open the doors. We're going to shut them out. Everything's going to be all right.
I think also I look at the at verse 10. I think that they're being told you're going to be spared that tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right? And it's good because it says that you will also keep in the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing I can think of the time of quote testing that I can think of. Give up. Back to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the ones that are trying to put them down and kick them out, if you will.
Well, and to anybody that's ever felt dejected, anybody that's ever felt left out, insignificant, this really speaks great encouragement to me that God sees that. And he says, I'm going to make this right. And it really is encouraging. You're going to say something.
Well, in the dispensational thought processes, it seems to me that the church of Philadelphia is the one just prior to the tribulational period
I don't know if I put them in that category for the main purpose as the fact that Jesus says, whom I love, I discipline. And he says it within the context of Laodicea. And Hebrews conveys, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate, you're not my child. So the very fact that he's going to discipline them seems to convey that clearly they are his.
Can I throw another wrench at it?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead. No, that's all right. I had a strange dream last night anyway, so it's probably fit right in with my life. That could be the biggest problem right there.
Right.
Finding closure on a non-closure issue.
Right. I don't know about that. This discipline that he speaks of that he brings upon the church of Laodicea.
Right.
And those believers that literally lose their heads in the name of Christ during the tribulation period, could that not be those who have been lukewarm?
Well, I hear where you're coming from, and you could be right. So I'll start with that phrase. But most theologians that deal with, I mean, you're looking at these churches chronologically unfolding. What I'm saying is most theologians that look at it that way,
okay,
the same as you, as history unfolding itself, would say that we're now in the realm of Laodicea,
right,
and they see all of the churches before the tribulation. They don't see the
I agree. And
okay,
because of the placement and the way it's placed all before chapter 4, I would tend to agree with that.
Right, because yeah, the very next chapter is now we're in heaven.
Now they're all in heaven.
Right.
I would tend to agree with that. I'm just, as I'm looking at that, I'm going,
you could be right. Well, I think the problem comes when we try to designate and try to put terminology on things that are scriptural. I think that you just leave it the way it is. Whatever it says, it says. You don't try to compartmentalize.
Right.
You just say, this is what I see, and you move on. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes, when man just puts on his little titles,
right,
and he segments, and he says, now this is a boundary here, this is a boundary here, and God says, well, wait a minute, what about this? And after a while, you go, I don't think there are as many boundaries as I thought. Clearly, I can say emphatically that we're not destined for the wrath of God.
Amen.
And I feel very confident about that.
Amen.
Beyond that, I don't know how it's going to unfold.
Well, I think that our judgment is now, and that's the discipline time.
That's a Peter, right.
Right.
It's now time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and we're kind of seeing his discipline on the church here. You can't get away with nothing, can you? You tried to steal that apple the other day, and the Lord whopped you with a stick.
Well, and I think any time, all you've got to do is just start preaching Jesus Christ, and you've got all the tribulation you can handle, because people are going to start coming at you from
every
which way, depending on how buckled you are. So, you know, you don't have to wait for tomorrow.
True.
You can start today.
Well, now we're in Laodicea, and Laodicea, I know, is one of those churches that we probably would not like to identify with, but I say very much a part of all of our lives, this church, Laodicea. We're going to look at the problem that they have, but before we do, let me see if I can just kind of fill you in a little bit of the history of this particular place and surrounding. If you were to look on your map, you would see Laodicea close to Hierapolis, as well as close to Colossae. Both Hierapolis and Colossae are mentioned in the book of Colossians. And you'll see that towards the end of chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. These are all cities that are kind of tied together. And what's interesting is they all have basically the same water source. Hierapolis would have the hot springs, and it actually were they remained hot springs because they were closer to the hot springs, so they remained hot even within the city, and it was a well-known place where you would go for healing and bathing and all those kind of things. Colossae actually, from these same streams, would get and receive the nice cool water from these streams. Laodicea was at a strategic point in which they could not seem to get the real hot, they could not seem to get the cool, and ultimately when the water came to them, and they had a difficult time, and this is an interesting point, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but they had a very difficult point actually getting the water to their city. So what they did was they built man-made aqueducts to bring in the water. The only problem is, in the process of bringing in these hot springs, they would begin to cool off, and in the process of them cooling off, they also had these calcium deposits, this lime deposits, and with all these things, it would begin to stick in the pipes, build barriers in the pipes, and with that, it caused almost a rancid smell by the time it got to them. And the water was lukewarm, and it really didn't taste well. So they had a difficult time, although the city itself was pretty wealthy, but they were always trying to make things work themselves, and here again, more specifically, thinking that they could engineer a way to pipe in the water. And so you have, in this nice surroundings, a wealthy group of people that have come together to build their Palm Beach or whatever you want to call it here in Asia Minor. With that in mind, they were also a banking city. That is to say that one of their main responsibilities or main things that they did was they were involved in banking. And there was a lot of money that was flowing into this particular town, and so they were well known for this. They were also well known for their garments, and more specifically, they had a kind of sheep, a kind of wool that was black, just jet black wool, almost like a cashmere type thing along here, and they were well known for this, and they would wear these very expensive garments, shiny black garments, and be well known for that. These are the things that Jesus is going to address and begin to point out their problems in these particular areas, but they're a wealthy group of people. Now, something else that you need to know, and that is around A.D. 60. Now, does anybody know basically around the time that Revelation is written? Somewhere around there. That's close enough. Around A.D. 60, Laodicea was completely leveled. Earthquake. Completely leveled by the earthquake and destroyed. However, the rich citizens of Laodicea single-handedly rebuilt their city without government help through their own personal funds. Their stadium was donated by a wealthy individual. Lots of money coming in. They had very ornate buildings built. Shortly after this, the whole city was redone by private enterprise. They had this gate that was actually donated by one of the freedmen, a person that actually had become free and became very wealthy. And he had donated this huge gate for the city. And on the gate, they had actually excavated this, but on the gate, the purpose of the gate were to keep out the undesirables. So you had a lot of money, you had the money flowing, you had people that were able to literally rebuild and do it themselves. Yeah, first gated community. Yeah, they had those little things on the side and they beeped as you went in with the chariots. But in this particular city, the big issue seems to be, and I know that there, you know, you've heard a lot talked about this whole thing of lukewarm and that being an issue of compromise. But seems to me that the emphasis of the lukewarmness has to do with ineffectiveness that comes from self-reliance. This is the one thing that he's going to convey. Just like the water that's being piped in becomes ineffective when they try to make it work. Through their self-reliance, he's trying to convey to them that you're never going to get it. You're never going to make it. It's never going to happen for you because your abilities are not enough to make this church good. And so, of course, they're thinking, hey, money, you throw money at something, you do this or whatever, that's going to make it happen. Yes?
It's almost like walking on that wall over there, 5 miles.
It is.
You don't get the crisp, clean, fresh water. You don't get the comforting hot spring water.
Right.
You get this tepid, nothing water. And everything you do is right here. It's not the fullness.
Ever learning. And you're trying to acquire it through human resources. Yeah. You're trying to make it happen.
Work harder, get a better job, make more money,
right.
More business, whatever it is.
Right.
It ended up
making and we've all done this. If you just put it this in the realm of vacations, just throw more money towards our vacations and we'll have a better time. I've tried that. It really doesn't work. Usually the times where I spend the less, try to go the least places. I oftentimes remember when we would go out to see my grandmother and grandfather, we would just stay at the house with them. And my grandfather, on Sundays afternoons, we'd go have a picnic. And we'd all get in his little Willie's Jeep. we would go someplace where man has not been before. going down the mountains and all around through the valleys and everything. I remember asking him, Grandpa, there's no road here. He goes, that's okay. Going all over the place. And we just pull aside a little stream. And he'd look at me and he goes, Red, you can drink that water. That's the best water you ever taste. And I go and drink that water. And boy, that was the best water I think I'd ever tasted. We just have a good time there by the stream. Really, I don't think it cost us that much. Maybe the gas, and actually, he would shut off the engine when he goes downhill. So I think I don't know if he's saving money or what, but there was a lot of joy and happiness. I think of all the nights that we sat out on their porch, and we just catch hundreds of lightning. During the night. It's just amazing to me how many lightning bugs there are in that area. Yeah.
Yeah, I just think of a child when you're growing up, what a simple God-given pleasure of creation, just everything around it, the imagination, everything God has given you, how content most children are.
I know.
In that situation, I mean, anything that ever was, they can have. And again, it's a broken down picnic.
I remember also a vacation that we took in which my dad had saved money and we went by train out to California and I was sick as a dog. I was at I think we were towards the end of the train and that thing whips around or something. I don't know what it does, but man, I was sick the whole time. I was sick. And that's about what I remember about that vacation. I can't tell you a whole lot about it, but I can remember that I was sick. And so to me it's interesting that we think in terms of if we throw money to something that we're going to have a more enjoyable time. And it's easy to get fixated into that sense of self-reliance. I'm going to make you happy today. We do this to our spouses. We do this to our kids. I'm going to help you enjoy life. And yet we're just throwing things to the wind. This is the problem related to Sia. And to me, if I see that as the problem, I can relate to it a lot better than me just discarding them as well, that's the evil church, but this is me. This is who I am, and I have difficulties with this. So we'll pick up in verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now here again, the Laodiceans would have no problem relating to this phenomenon. Because you say, I am rich, the great banking institution of that particular area, and have become wealthy and have need of absolutely nothing. I don't need anything. And yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, I'm going to bring up one other thing. They were known for several things, and clearly the fact that they were self-reliant and could build, that they were a banking institution, that they piped in water. But they were also known for one other thing, and that was that there was a big school of ophthalmology there in which they produced eye salve. And so why would he introduce in this context, you're blind? Because here again, they're known. What he is doing, he's taking everything that they have and many of the things that they're boasting in, and he's trying to show them that despite your abilities, despite your pursuits, you're still blind, you're still drinking bad water, you're still not happy, your money's not satisfying you, you're coming up short on every single thing. Yet you keep saying that everything's okay. You've got it covered because you have everything you need. You don't have the most important thing, and that's what he's pointing out here in this passage. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me real gold, real money, refined by fire so that you may become rich. And he gives a contrast. You're wearing those fancy black garments, but you need to be wearing white stuff. Because, and he's giving that contrast in the fact that they feel that they're dressed appropriately. And he's saying, you're just the opposite of the scale. It's a little bit like Nicodemus, who thought that he was had arrived, and he says, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. Here you are, a spiritual leader. You don't understand these things. So he's conveying these marvelous things to them. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness, of course they think everything's fine, the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I've got stuff that really works. The stuff you've been pushing out doesn't heal. It's all facadish. It's, none of it's really working. You know, one of the churches that I oftentimes think about when I think about the Church of Laodicea is the church at Corinth. And just take a moment and look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, because you see some of these same tendencies that are exhibited in the church of Corinth. Paul starts off, and we've often commented over the fact that when Paul was sent to the church at Corinth, do you remember this particular scenario, what was going on, what was happening in Paul's life? Does anybody remember that in Acts? Well, what was happening in Paul's life is he was running out of money. And God was sending him to Corinth, but he was out of money. So now he's got to start making tents to get money again. Paul has never, we know that Paul had been rich at one time. The reason we know that is, of course, not only that was he a Sanhedrin, but we also know that according to Philippians chapter 4, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And he uses this contrast. I've had much and I've had little, if we can synopsize. And I know how to get along either way. Lots of stuff. I'm happy either way. I know some people say, yeah, but you'd even be happier with more money. That could be true, but that really isn't the draw of happiness. What it conveys in this is that here he is, and what Acts is conveying, here he is at a time when he's in the deepest poverty probably of his life. He is weary physically. He is beaten down. We know that he's been stoned. We know that he's probably been shipwrecked before, because we know that he's been shipwrecked more than once. We know that he's had a lot of difficulties, and here is a man that is feeling it physically, as well as he conveys, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. So we know he feels the decay from the external, as well as in poverty. In other words, both those particular things specifically are things that the Greek admired and adulated, that is to say, the physical and the wealth. And if you don't have that, then how in the world are you going to minister? That's almost like me going into Beverly Hills and deciding that I'm going to start a ministry. And when I go into Beverly Hills and I start walking to Bel Air or Beverly Hills, I come in and my clothing's all torn. I'm halfway walking, limping. It's moving like this. And I don't have 2 cents to rub together. And I'm going to say, you need Jesus. And they're going, I think you need a bath. You know, you need help. Because everything about me is saying that I'm a loser. That's exactly the condition that God sent Paul to the Corinthians, which I thought was an interesting phenomenon. Because one of the statements that he makes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. I came to you in weakness. Remember how he says that in chapter 2? He goes on to say to the Corinthians, you say that my speech is contemptible. You say that I look contemptible. I say you're only looking at the external. So God has put him in this state of weakness to minister to these very arrogant, wealthy people. And it's in this that he starts off in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, that each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You are already filled. You've become rich. You've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both what? Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. And yet he sends them to minister to these. Christ is talking to the church at Laodicea, and the church at Laodicea is saying, we have everything we need. And Christ is saying, you have nothing that you need. You don't understand what wealth is. Wealth is this heart. And so, It is what he, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you turn there with me, this is why Paul really conveys to Timothy that you have an obligation. And here again, we know one of the things about the church at Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, is very, very wealthy area also. We know that they had their own little Miracle Mile. You guys ever been to the Miracle Mile? Or, isn't that what they called it? In Los Angeles, they have a Miracle Mile. I think they have a Miracle Mile in Chicago too, don't they? It's where they have a lot of. That's outside of Beverly Hills, Bel Air, and into the city. It's their most expensive shops. Yeah, rodeo, I call it. Honey, are we on rodeo? I don't think they appreciate you saying that. First Timothy. And if you'll look with me in chapter 6. He says in verse 17, if you'll drop on down there with me, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. That's a great passage, because it reminds us, to me, one of the great things about that particular passage is it reminds us that God has allowed us to take that which is tangible and create intangible, incorruptible things with it. It's an amazing thing. When you take a dollar and you send it to the missionaries, that has become a heavenly thing, and wild, because it's just a piece of paper that has a lot of germs on it. But when you turn it over to the missions, wow, that's a wonderful thing. So Revelation chapter 4, he says, take your gold and buy something with it. Buy something that is real treasure. This is what he actually uses the term buy, doesn't he, in verse 18? I advise you, this is Revelation 4 again, verse 18. I advise you to buy from, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, 3 verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. In other words, buy with your money, buy true riches. So that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that your shame of nakedness would not be revealed, the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And I would say more specifically, and this is a very poignant point. That is to say that it seems to me that when you and I begin to take our treasures and put them in the right place, where your treasure is, there your heart will follow, right? So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you begin to move in that direction, it causes a clarity of vision. You begin to see things clearly. It seems as if not until you start doing it is the clarity. In other words, the clarity doesn't seem to come from thinking it or even agreeing with it. The clarity of vision seems to come from the doing it. And he says, then your eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, and I think this is a comforting thing too, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. And I believe verse 20 is in direct correlation to their gate of their city, which here again, the gate of the city was really established there to cause unwanted strangers to be put out. But he turns it around, and I think it's a very interesting picture. Jesus turns and says, I'm at your gate. I'm the one knocking on your gate. I'm there. Am I unwanted? Am I the unwanted stranger? Behold, I stand at the door. And he uses a phrase which conveys that he is continually knocking, which is the grace of God that, I mean, he owns everything. He's the creator of the world, and yet he knocks. I've often mentioned this. It's just a marvelous truth. But I stand at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice and will open, I'll come in. I'll come into your city. I know you don't want unwanted strangers. I am that stranger. You've made me the stranger. I am on the outside. Let me in. Right there at the door. They actually have done some excavation and have found that this particular gate, it was a very ominous foreboding gate with the pinnacles that, you know, if you try to climb over them, you could get jabbed. He's knocking at our heart's door. Yeah. He goes on to say, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of these churches really are very much a part of our churches at large, but also a part of me at large. Because, you know, one of the things I was thinking about with the church at Philadelphia is it seems to be a common resounding theme to many that are called, basically, who am I? We have this sense of inferiority complex, and God turns it around and says, it's not who you are, it's who I am. I'm the one that, wasn't that what Moses said in Exodus 3:11? Who am I? He says, I'm going to send you. Or wasn't that what Gideon said? I like the way Gideon puts it. He goes, of course, the angel says, oh, mighty warrior. And he says, how can I? Of course, he says, oh, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. He goes, well, if the Lord was with us, how come we're not winning? That's one of the first things he says. And then he turns to the Lord. He says, and how can I rescue Israel? How can I do that? And then he makes these two arguments. I'm of the least of the clans, and I'm the youngest. So those are pretty good arguments. And of course, none of those are arguments before God, because it's God with us. He is the one, and he takes the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And one of my favorite verses in that is found in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, which the verse quoted is this: who has despised the day of small things? Do you remember the context of that particular?
Zechariah.
It was written to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was going back, and many of the people were saying, and rebuilding, and many people were saying, right, and it wasn't looking as good as maybe it had in the past, and people were saying, you know, this is no big deal at all, and God says, wait a minute, who has despised the day of small things? But there's actually a couple of verses before this, and is a verse that we love so much, and that is the verse, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he says these comforting words to Zerubbabel at a time that he's feeling inadequate for the job. And yet God says, and if you look at the text, he literally says, wait a minute, Zerubbabel, your hand started this work. I made sure your hand started it. I'll make sure your hand finishes the work. And we oftentimes quote the passage in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it. In other words, it's like God saying, why do you think I called you? It would be an assault on my character if I didn't finish it through you, if I called a vessel and didn't finish the work with that vessel. God sees as an assault. It's not just about, you know, us. It's about God saying, I don't care whether or not you want to fail or not. We're not going to. And he brings us in. One of the great themes of Zechariah to me is here you have the nation Israel that's very complacent and willing to kick back. They're very happy living in the realm that they're living, doing nothing, being nothing, in captivity. They're in the ravine as the scene opens up at the beginning of Zechariah. And they're satisfied with not going anywhere. They built some pretty nice houses, so they're happy with things. And he says, and of course we know Zechariah ends with Christ coming on the mountain and bringing his people up on the mountain. So here they are in the valley. You're happy being there, but I'm not happy you being there. So I'm going to pull you out. And whether or not you want this position, I'm going to get you there. And you see that really with the Church of Philadelphia. So all these churches really had just meant a tremendous. Are there any particular churches that you seem to identify with more during this time of your life? All of them. I really feel like I identify with the Church of Laodicea more than I had before. The more I read this, the more I saw my tendency to be self-reliant, and in my self-reliance, how many times I come up short. me trying to make things happen rather than putting my trust in the Lord. And I think this is where oftentimes my frustration comes, because I'm trying to make it work, and you know, we're going to make this family happy, and we're going to pull everybody together and stuff like this, and you really find yourself getting frustrated, coming up short, lukewarm. Right.
But that was God's orchestration. So everything that is happening, we can work so hard, and it is, you know, we're at a dead end every time.
Yeah.
Every time. He has already planned things out. We just got to trust him, repent, and trust him.
And I really see that lukewarmness, not as much compromise, but ineffectiveness, that I just can't seem to, it just doesn't work. When I try to do it, it doesn't work.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting. They are black sheep.
Right. Right. They feel like they look pretty good.
Yeah, but they're black sheep.
And God says, wrong color.
Literally.
You got to change your clothes. You're not even close. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that is appropriate and applicable to us. We pray that you will stir within our hearts these things and cause us to bring them to remembrance, that we might purge ourselves of things that would cause us to turn our eyes off of you, that would cause us to not be the witness that you have called us to be. Lord, we see our weakness and we see our proclivities that draw us away, and how easy they do. How easy it is for me to be cold-hearted, become mechanical in the things that I do. How easy it is for me to be fearful and overwhelmed by the circumstances that come upon me. How easy it is for me to be intimidated, and how easy it is for me to be pressured by my peers, and how easy it is for me to look at the external and not at the internal. How frequently, Lord, I look at my own power and begin to feel that it's hopeless. How I need you every hour. And yet, Lord, many times in my arrogance, I seem to have a superiority complex. I feel like I can do everything. I go from one extreme to the next, and all these things convict my heart. But Lord, I know that I'm only going to be effective if it's your Spirit that's moving my heart. And if my heart's right before you, cleanse our hearts, O Lord, like rivers of water. Refresh our souls. We pray this in your name. Amen. Chapter 3? Oh, I sure did, didn't I?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah. I knew you were kind of three.
Chapter 3, that's right. That's good. I'm glad you did that. I don't see
it. That's good.
Oh, wow. That's my heart.
The mic's still on.